All righty, we're ready to get underway, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 78 today. Very interesting psalm, one of the longer psalms, one of the longest psalms in the Psalter. And it would be in New Testament terms, this would be like a long hymn about what Christ has done. And maybe you would have a verse or a couple of verses about his birth, and then you'd have verses about his baptism, and or maybe one about Jesus' appearance in the temple, one about his baptism, one about the miracles in his teachings, or several, then about his suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and return at the end of time. It is the Old Testament version of looking at salvation. There are 77 lines in Hebrew. The verses are divided up by 72. If we had divided the verses, maybe within the last couple of hundred years, but the verses were divided well before 1,000. And they just didn't know that much about Hebrew lines. And they did a good job. First it was divided into chapters, then the chapters into verses. But there's reluctance to change that because then you'd have to, all the references in older works to verse numbers would be off. And that would be a constant source of confusion. So it's easier to just stick with verses as they were numbered and then figure out that they don't match. That doesn't cause that much of a problem. Okay, so seven stanzas. There's an 11-line introduction. And then after that, there are six symmetrical stanzas. There's an 8-line stanza that begins it and one that ends it, and they contrast. And then in between, there are two sets of two stanzas, a 16 and a 9 and a 16 and a 9. And that's the poet's structure. And we'll follow that just a little bit. So what the psalm is about then is about what God has done for us and what's my relationship with the Lord, especially regarding the fact that the children of Israel were not faithful to the covenant that God made with them. And the psalmist raises that song. So let's say that you had lived, in Isaiah's day, or the days of Ahab, the divided kingdom. The psalmist would have been reminding these faithless children of Israel that the history, their heritage, was one of not being faithful to the scriptures. I think that the power of the gospel, the Old Testament, showed that nothing God tried would work except himself coming to redeem his people. But in the New Testament, we don't have this same record of unfaithfulness. It doesn't make us better. It's just that the gospel revealed in Jesus Christ is even more powerful. And so while we can all certainly think of unfaithfulness in our own lives, we haven't had this continuous faithlessness. However, it's also true that remember that when you see the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel, like in the divided kingdom, the days of Ahab, the fact that they were incorporating Baal into their worship and thinking, well, how could those people be so awful? Keep in mind that Christians today compromise with God's word all the time. And we don't like the idea that we need to stay faithful to all of God's teachings. We're quite content with most. So if, that's the heart of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism says, as long as you agree on the basic teachings of Christianity, all these other disagreements are less important. and we agree to disagree. The Apostle Paul would be dumbfounded. Well, no, I guess he wouldn't be dumbfounded. He wouldn't be surprised at all because he talked about that. But he, for Paul, there's apostolic teaching. What was passed on by Jesus Christ to the apostles is to be believed. It isn't to be decided and put into order. Well, these are the important teachings, and these are the ones that are unimportant. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So, but our human nature says we don't like to argue. Why can't we all just get along? You know. I remember when I was in confirmation class in high school, the big mantra back then was, there isn't a dime's worth of difference between all these Lutherans, and what are all these arguments about? Well, here we are, just a few years later. Everybody realizes pretty quickly that those differences back then were really important and make a whopping difference. In just 40 years or so. So today we don't hear that about Lutherans, but now we have the evangelicals who, they've won the day as far as religious culture is concerned. Fundamentalism is the standard way of looking at things. As long as people are basically Christians, all this arguing about different teachings is just foolishness. Well, if there are people who want to believe that, I've talked with people, there's no convincing them that that's different. Remember that fundamentalism is not what the B says it is. In the B, fundamentalism is anyone who takes religion seriously. That's, you know, they're kind of nutcases, fundamentalists, and they're all alike, whether they're Muslims or whatever. Fundamentalism, I mean, they can do whatever they want. That's the kind of the common definition. But fundamentalism is a movement in the late 1800s and early 1900s among conservative Protestant churches who were rejecting evolution and Darwin. But we're worried that all the mainline churches were just simply adopting Darwinism into their theology. So God used evolution to create the world. And they panicked. It seemed like the whole world was going with modernism, as that was the name for that movement. So all the conservatives were divided. So we've got to get them together. If we don't hang together, we'll all hang separately. Well, whenever you panic in the kingdom of God, you're something's wrong. Because God didn't die, and God will take care of everything. All we have to do is remain faithful. But there was panic. And so fundamentalism was born, and that was the idea that based on 5 or 7 different basic teachings, if we could agree on that, that was enough and everybody could just get along.
I think it's really interesting to understand Solomon, the most wisest man that ever lived. He had everything. He was the master of compromise. And he did all of this, but at the end of his life, the only thing that really mattered was to fear God and obey his commands. And yet we still don't get it.
Yeah, so the wisest man who ever lived quite occasionally blew it. Yes, right. That's true.
Yeah.
That's true. All right, well, let's get into the psalm. Oh, my people, hear my teaching. So we've got this 11-line introduction that, let's just follow it through. Hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. So it's an invitation to hear the word of God. This is not the Lord speaking. This is the psalmist speaking. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. Well, as you'll see as we go through this, we've taken our theme for our anniversary celebration from this psalm. We'll tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. It's coming up. But there's some things to notice. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. Hidden things. What's the New Testament equivalent of that? Do you know that phrase that's used in the New Testament? The what of God?
Mysteries.
The mysteries of God. And you could take that, well, as sort of like some hidden wisdom that most people can't get, but maybe a few people get. That would be a very bad idea. The things that are hidden and the mysteries in the New Testament refer to things that you cannot figure out. The basic truths of God are truths that are only revealed by God. That's what makes them hidden. They don't come from our natural knowledge. We would never figure them out. So the whole gospel, they're the natural religion that's out there in the world, and people are religious, as we said this morning, by and large. And even if they think they're not, they just have a different variety of religion. Things that you believe. Religion is the, something about, has to do with my relationship with God. And people have different traditions of figuring out how you should relate to God. And we end up with rules and wisdom that people come up with about God. Well, Christianity is completely different from that. Christianity says that the truth is revealed. It isn't. It comes directly. It's handed down from God. Rachel?
It's interesting that there are a couple things that are covered by Luther and then also picked up here. That grace gives us the truth, the holy truth about our salvation. But there are two gifts of grace, not just the truth, but the condition for the possibility of recognizing it as the truth. Because that truth, the revealed hidden things of God, are in fact foolishness to natural reason. So they're naturally rejected.
And so the only way you'll ever understand them is
and
mystery.
Recognize them would be
it's God's grace. God does this, right? Remember the name of the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh. The Lord means, that name means, I am who I am. There's no way that you can figure this out. I am self-defined. I am defined by me. And so then even in the Old Testament, when Moses was at the burning bush, the religion that was revealed to him was God telling him what will be, not people figuring it out. Somebody else? Yes, sure.
I was going to say that religions are very difficult with their rules and regulations, but having a relationship with Jesus is very simple.
Yes, and out of the mouths of babes. In fact, in the scripture, if you want, you can't get into the kingdom of God unless you become accepting like a child, like a baby.
But like they give you rules and regulations, but they don't give you the power to do them. Whereas Jesus, when he gives you the anointing to do things, he gives you the power to do it too.
Right. And that's why Christians, one of the things that Christians do is they pay lip service to the gospel. Jesus died. What, now let's get into how to live your life and the rules. And so if you go to a bookstore, a Christian bookstore today, you will find shelf after shelf of how-to books. And, for instance, one of the most popular books now is,
The
first it was, the first book was The Purpose-Driven Church. I'm more familiar with that one. It's amazing to read this. At the beginning of every chapter, there's a couple of gospel statements, and then after that, he begins to hammer people for what they do. You know, you don't have a purpose-driven church. You're making mistakes and you're doing wrong things. And by the time you're done, it's very discouraging because you simply, it's a theology of glory, it's called. When you become a Christian, everything is wonderful. Well, where do you find that in the Bible?
Yeah.
Instead, we need to have a theology of the cross, where glory is there in what Jesus Christ did, and occasionally we have these high points, but most of the time it's a real struggle with our sinful nature, just like it was for the apostles and just like it was for the Lord. Glory comes in the resurrection, and it's only faintly seen here. All right, so parables, of course, Jesus spoke in parables. Why could some people understand his parables and not others? Or when the disciples, they would say to Jesus, explain to us this parable, and Jesus would explain it to them. Their problem always was exactly the same. They didn't have the correct starting point. And when you don't have the correct starting point, you can't figure things out. But you can't figure out the starting point. That's something that God gives to you. And it's so hard to get that and to live that. But we're going to do that in Psalm 78. So I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. So forget geniuses. All right, you know, you're going to write a book and that's going to really be the solution. Yeah, it's the same thing. You should have learned it from your fathers. It's always been what was true because God revealed it. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. So, you know, we're not these wonderful geniuses who have figured everything out. You know, I've written a book. I don't want to give it away, but I've got this book, and it's really got, this is the heart of things, you know. So buy this book and it'll be all right. Well, how about God's Word, you know? So our task is simply to be part of God's revelation. We learned it from our fathers in the scriptures, and we pass it on to the next generation, and we're nothing special at all, just simply redeemed children of God. So we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel. Now make sure that you read those words and understand those words as first as Old Testament Christians, because we have learned to speak of law and gospel. And so for us in the New Testament, the law is the opposite of the gospel. The gospel shows us what God has done. The law tells us what we should do. And that's valid in understanding the difference between those two major teachings in the scripture. But the people in the Old Testament did not use the word law that way ever. The law was the covenant that God made with his people. See, what was the law? You didn't have written constitutions like we do today politically. The law was the agreed upon covenant between the ruler and his people. It wasn't written, and it could be abused by the ruler. Now, it was common then, but he had a responsibility. But the law then was what the king said it was. Now, politically, we're not especially excited about that. We kind of like our form of government, but that's fine. We're talking about earthly government. What's wrong with a monarchy where the king decides what the laws are? Politically, what's wrong with that?
Well,
What about my rights?
Yeah, and more importantly, the king
can take my stuff.
Yes, he does what he wants, and he's no different than I am. He's sinful. But you see, what is weak about monarchy is that kings are human beings, sinful human beings. But in the kingdom of God, the monarchy is ruled by the Lord, who does not make mistakes, who always gives the right thing. So when we hear the psalmist Asaph talking about decreeing statutes for Jacob and the law in Israel, those are our synonyms, he's talking about the covenant that God made with his people. The covenant that he made with Adam and Eve. What were the two sides of it? What did God do for Adam and Eve?
He threw them out of the garden away from the tree of life.
He didn't do that for them. He did that to them.
But he also did it for them because with their sinful nature, they ate of the
tree
of life.
Well, okay, that's true. But you got to start out with what's the most important thing. What is the most important thing God did for Adam and Eve?
Promises.
Yes, he told them that despite the fact that they had ruined everything and were hiding in the bushes, God was going to fix it. What was their part of that covenant? I think we're getting it. If you read chapter 3, you will see that Adam and Eve did absolutely nothing. It was a one-sided covenant. Now, when God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he was establishing an earthly government. The children of Israel were the people of God, but they were also an earthly government. So there came to be two sides to the covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham, where, remember that strange dream in Genesis 15, and Abraham divides the sacrifices in half, and he should have walked with God between, to make a covenant between. But God walked through, not Abraham. He just watched. That was fine for Abraham and his family, but now there's going to be a nation. God is making a nation. So, on top of that covenant that he made with Abraham, there comes a two-sided covenant. It isn't different. Well, it's different, but it doesn't abrogate the covenant God made with Abraham and with Adam and even Noah before that. It simply places another covenant on top of that one, which has two sides. So now we get the Ten Commandments. And the children, and God says to the people of Israel, if you keep your side of the covenant, what will I do? Eternally?
No.
Earthly. Earthly, right. Exactly. He didn't tell them, if you keep your side of the covenant, I'll forgive your sins and I'll give you eternal life. He said, you will bear children, your flocks will have offspring, I will send the rains and I will bless you, your enemies will be defeated, and all those things. They didn't keep that covenant. And so bad things happened to them. Didn't work out. But God never changed his covenant. So the remnant that was always faithful to the Lord was dependent on that covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and Adam before that. So when you read, especially in the Psalms, but also in the prophets, about the law and the statutes and the ordinances, and in Psalm 119 you can probably find, I think, 7 or 8 synonyms for the covenant that God makes with his people, you have to realize this is God's covenant. If it's referring to the Mosaic covenant, Mount Sinai, then we fail to keep our part, but that becomes relatively unimportant as the centuries go by. God always keeps his covenant. All right, so he decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel. He made a relationship with them in which he saved them, which he commanded our forefathers to teach to their children. God wouldn't continue Wouldn't it be nice if God would appear on mountaintops with manna every day and quail and water coming out of rocks? I think there's a part of us that says, boy, that would be pretty cool. But when the children of Israel were at the foot of Mount Sinai, what did they say?
We're sick of manna.
Well, no, we're sick. Yeah, we're sick. But no. But about the Lord appearing. You know, people today say, well, if there's really God up in heaven, why doesn't he fill in the blank? Sometimes as a Christian, you're not ready to answer that question. You should be.
Power.
Yeah, why doesn't he reveal his power? Well, he did on Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel said, Moses, you go up there, because this is destroying us. We can't stand this. We need somebody to be between us and God. And you see, Moses was a type of Christ. God was beginning to show his people what he would do so he would become a human being and could be that go-between.
Rachel. Why didn't Aaron go? Because he was the high priest and he would be the one reenacting that during the Day of Atonement by going into the most holy place.
I think that's a reasonable question. I'm sending Moses.
Okay.
He called Moses, you know. Maybe because there's nothing in the Bible that says why, maybe because the children of Israel would be so dependent on that priesthood that he didn't want Jesus Christ, the type of Christ Moses, to be so closely attached to the priesthood. But that's speculation on my part. There's nothing in the scripture that says why he did that. All right. So, the next generation would know them, this covenant of the law, these statutes and the things that God commanded. They would tell their children. They're not telling their children the Ten Commandments. They're telling their children that God brought them out of Egypt. He made them a people. He rescued them. He gave them a purpose to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. He would redeem them eternally as well. So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. So God didn't intend to keep on revealing himself. If God would appear in the heavens all around the earth, boy, the cable news networks would just go nuts, wouldn't they? 24-hour coverage. But what would change?
Nothing.
That's right. People would not stop sinning. Nothing would change. People would duck. Christians would be tempted to say all kinds of foolish things. But what God would be revealing would be his power. Well, if all God wants us to know is his power, that's not a difficult assignment. He could scare the bejeebers out of everybody, couldn't he? Without too much effort. That's not what he wants to do. What he wants to do is reveal his love. And the story of Mount Sinai and the Exodus is God showing us that that wouldn't work. God wants to gain your heart. You can get somebody to bow down by pointing a gun at him. But you can't get him to love you. The only way you can get somebody to love you is to love them, and they may say no. And in Jesus' day they did, and they do today. But that's the only way that God could regain the wonderful people that he made, who would love God because he wanted to, was by the gospel and not by the law. Yes.
I just thought of something. It's interesting that each generation really wants to tell their children, don't make the same mistakes I did. It's not, don't do all the good things I do all the good things I did before.
Oh, yeah.
But don't make the same mistakes we did. And that happened here, too. These are telling the children, these are passing on.
But
generation don't make me say what they do, but I mean they don't.
Yeah, but remember that what is being passed on from generation to generation is not the warning not to make the mistakes we made,
yeah.
but the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. That's what needs to, and the covenant that he made with his people.
But they weren't praiseworthy people.
No, but that isn't what was passed on. What was passed on was the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, right? Okay, but you're right, we're much more at home with the law than we ever are with the gospel. All right, then they would put their trust in God. So you see how statutes and law cannot be the Ten Commandments or a further explication of them. That's not going to cause people to put their trust in God. If he appeared in the skies with his power and might, thunder and 9.6 earthquakes and fire, like in when Elijah was outside at Mount Sinai. See, God, he went back to Mount Sinai, and God taught him the same lesson that the children of Israel learned at Mount Sinai. It isn't God's power, it's the quiet whisper of God's love, which doesn't impress people. Stalin said about the Pope, how many divisions does he have? If he doesn't have any divisions, then he's meaningless. Well, we wouldn't necessarily have truck with everything by the Pope, but he was a Christian, and so the power of the church does not lie in might. That's one of the evils of Islam. Islam has never spread by sharing its message, ever, in all of its history. It spreads by power, by conquering, and nothing's changed. Many of these people still live in the 7th century today. And the ones who are enlightened are helpless voices. They can't seem to do anything. They would point to bad things that Christians have done. But they're right, Christians have done wrong things. But Christians rejected those things. There was a reformation. There's never been a reformation in Islam. It's the same. Some people don't agree with what way people looked at it in the 7th century. But that's the difference. And all religions are different from Christianity in that sense. So to keep his commands is to have faith in his covenant that he made. The relationship that he decreed, which came from kings in ancient time, and God uses that picture and says, the relationship you have with me is decreed by me, and it is based on God's forgiveness. So they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. And now he gives some examples. And you need to know a little bit about Ephraim. Who is Ephraim?
It's a tribe.
It's a tribe, but first he was a who. Who is Ephraim?
Son of Jacob.
But he was not a son of Jacob. He was a son of Joseph. So when the things were divided, Levi did not get an inheritance of land, cities, but not a part of it, of the promised land, because they were the priests and the Levites. So to Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, God gave special blessings. They both were part of what became then the northern tribes of Israel. So Ephraim stands for the northern kingdom. It is the greatest tribe of the northern kingdom, as Judah was the greatest tribe of the southern kingdom, and so it's Ephraim and Judah, or Israel for all. Okay, the men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. What does that mean to the people who heard, to the faithful people of God who heard this psalm? At the first. What did that mean? The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. Rachel?
Because they were afraid of the
the despair of the power of God to help them and lend them.
Yeah, they armed themselves with bows. That was their hope and their strength, and not the Lord, and they were turned back. God made this promise that was not part of his one-way covenant with them that preceded Moses, but they didn't keep the covenant that God made with them. Yes?
Were they turned back, or did they turn back? Is it that they were routed, or did they...
Well, I don't think that that's critical. They lost.
Because it seems to me like they didn't engage in battle. They ran away, afraid. Even though, like, if you're up close sword fighting, you're right there, and that's kind of gory and scary. But the bowmen are pretty far away.
Oh, yeah.
At a safe distance.
No, the bows, I think we're being too specific. This is poetry. The bows represent might, military force. And they were turned back, and I think the word means that they lost. They lost because they depended on the wrong thing. They did not keep God's covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't do all of the right things. See, but let's not separate that either. What they didn't do was depend on the Lord. It isn't what you do that matters. It's what God has done. And if you understand what God has done for you, then you'll do right things. But your right things aren't what establishes the covenant. God does. So they didn't keep God's covenant, and they refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. You see how what God did and the wonders he showed them are his covenant, not the rules that he made, although he made rules for them, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. But we need to see the fullness of all of that. All right. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers. That's really the end. That's the introduction. Okay, now we're beginning these two sets of 16 and 9 stanzas together that talk about the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of his people. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. This is the real insight into the parting of the waters. The Red Sea is nowhere near Zoan. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they escaped Pharaoh's clutches and they headed into the Sinai wilderness. The Egyptians were not going to pursue them because out in the Sinai wilderness, which was not the bleak desert that it is today. The Middle East is far more dry than it was in Bible days. But nevertheless, it was a wilderness. Egypt, with all of her power, never tried to conquer the Sinai because all the people out there wandered around with their sheep. There was no conquering them. So they just isolated them. Well, once the children of Israel were out in that desert, Egypt was not going to send its chariots out there to get clobbered by the people out there. They wouldn't stand and fight. They would just, you know, what kind of warfare? Can't think of the word. Like America and, well, or today, guerrilla. Yeah, thank you. Guerrilla warfare. They wouldn't line up on a battle and go against the chariots. They would just disappear. And when the Egyptian armies ran out of water, they'd have to go back home. So there was no defeating them out there. They made it. Then what did God tell them to do? Once they escaped. Turn around and go back. And they headed back to likely where the land of Goshen was, which is the delta. And that's where Zoan is. So God parted the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. You'll see that note in your NIV. There's a reluctance to change it because children in Sunday school have learned for generations about the Red Sea. But God didn't part the Red Sea. He parted the Reed Sea, which was one of these estuaries, or whatever the right word would be, in the Nile Delta. And they went back and they got trapped against the water. So Pharaoh's armies are in front of them, and the water is behind them. But in the land of Egypt, he did miracles in the land of Egypt. The Red Sea is way down south in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with the light of fire all night. And now what the psalmist is doing is talking both about bringing the children through the Red Sea and out of Egypt, but also beginning to talk about how he watched over them in the wilderness. So he split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. Do you realize what a miracle that was? There were probably a minimum of 1.6 million Hebrews who left Egypt. And when they turned around by the instruction of the Lord and came back, I would imagine that Pharaoh said, "See? It never was going to work. They've come back. Well, now we'll show them who's boss." Yeah. The people you see in front of you, you will never see again. And Pharaoh's army was gone. Everything is put together. So he split the rocks in the desert, providing water. There aren't 1.6 million people in the Sacramento area. Do you realize how difficult it would be to provide water for that many people, plus their animals? It wasn't a matter of going and finding a spring. You couldn't even get all the people and all the flocks around the springs. The rocks split and water came out, filled up a lake or whatever it did. Didn't describe. But the desert turned to rivers. And then there was plenty of water. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. It just flowed. There it was. All you need. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. We're sick of this manna, and we're sick of you, Moses. Who are you? If we're going to die out here, we could have died in Egypt and we would have had watermelon and garlic and leeks and all the good things. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out? Those are some of the things that they would say to Moses. Yes.
When they fell away in the desert and started worshiping Baal, why did they start worshiping Baal? Baal was not popular in Egypt. Why did they start worshiping one?
No, Baal, it means master. It is both a specific term, like in the days of Samson, and a general term for another name for God, like Elohim, Lord. Baal means master.
But when they made a golden calf, that's specifically the Babylonian god Baal. And there is not a calf-headed god in the Egyptian pantheon that I can think of.
No, but remember that the children of Israel were herdsmen. They never integrated into Egypt. What they wanted...
They integrated into a religion that would have been at least a couple hundred miles away from them. Where was this?
The Bedouins. The Bedouins were herdsmen.
Okay.
So were the children of Israel. They were herdsmen.
Oh.
It was natural for them to worship a bull. Remember when it says calf? When 21st century Americans hear the word calf, they think of a spindly-legged, a calf. But that word in the Bible means you will sacrifice a calf a year old. Well, let me tell you, when a bull is a year old, he doesn't fit your picture of a calf. Instead, he fits a picture of something very powerful. Yes?
So really, the sin that they were committing there wasn't just that they were worshiping the false goddess, that they completely abandoned the promise, because they weren't supposed to acclimate to this wilderness that they were in, make business connections, and get set up for themselves. they were en route to the promised land, and they despaired of the promise.
Well, okay, but better to look at it this way. Moses represented the religion that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, that they took to Egypt and kept for 400 years. But they were having trouble in the promised land in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a sad story if you read in Genesis. That's why God took them out of that land, because the Canaanites were influencing them too much. And you see, the Canaanite religion said, you can worship God and do what you want. You don't have to have this thing that Moses says. Who's Moses? He tells you that this is the only way. No. You can. Moses is up and he went up in the mountain. We haven't heard from him. So his strict view, I always love that word. Oh, you're one of those strict Lutherans, you know, or something like that. What does that mean? You know? But that's what they said about Moses. And so when he was gone, they said his narrow-minded view of things is not right. God, we can make the rules for how to worship God. They weren't abandoning the Lord. Unfortunately, the Lord didn't see it that way and tended to wipe them out.
He's strict.
Yes. Narrow-minded. Man. You will worship me and you will not make an image. Even though you've known that as long, that tradition of images went back as far as the tradition of Abraham did. It was there before Abraham was in the land. So that's what was happening. They just wanted a reasonable view of things. All right. So he split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. God gave them all that they needed, but they didn't like what God gave them. They wanted what they wanted. Oh, that certainly sounds strange in our ears, doesn't it?
So for me.
I want to be able to do what I want to do. God, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. God was speaking, but Paul was speaking about Christians, not Zeus worshippers. Avoid them. You need to stick with apostolic doctrine. The word of God is clear. People who fundamentalists believe that doctrine is based on people's interpretation of God's word, and they all have different interpretations. So if we reduce it down to just the fundamentals, then we'll get rid of the human interpretation and we'll have the pure gospel. The trouble is, it doesn't work that way. And so today in the fundamentalist movement, if you read Christianity Today, their thought magazine, there are all kinds of people questioning the fundamentals as well, because that's the way it is. So here were these people who willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert?" When he struck the rock, water gushed out, and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? So, yes, Christ died for me. But, you know, I've got all these things in life that I need to take care of. I've got to have a bowl. Can't depend on the Lord. Back to the people of Ephraim. And, see, God is so narrow-minded. He just wants our complete loyalty from A to Z, not just A, B, C, and D. So, okay, well, let's pick it up there, and we'll continue from there. Be sure, as Pastor Carr has been urging us, to look at the menu and decide where you're going to be 2 weeks from today.